I hope some rain comes along with it as well. Have your Bible open to Titus 3. And you guys will remember that we're dealing with what it means to live as a people who have been to the school of grace. And that's what this book is about. Titus 2, verses 11 through 14 is the key paragraph in the book. And the wonder of this is that being trained by the grace of God which has appeared is expected to be such a powerful thing that it can navigate a people through a culture which is dominated by lazy gluttons, evil beasts, and lying creatures, according to their own verdict, according to chapter 1 and verse 12. Now, the reason why this is so interesting and challenging is that we have come to the place generally where we believe grace to be a weak and permissive sort of teaching, so that we would assume today that grace is pretty much permission to enter into that culture as a partner. Which tells us that we have misunderstood the power of this biblical teaching, of this great Bible doctrine. And that's, I think, reason enough for us to devote ourselves to the line of thought that we'll find in our text today. All right, everybody notice the phrases that I have written up here. One of the kind of unfortunate things about the communication process in our culture these days is that we do not devote ourselves very much to following lines of thought. If you just think of politically speaking, I heard one of the commentators say this week, a TV guy who said that in order for anyone to get anywhere on any of the great issues in our national life right now, what they say has to be able to be stated in 7 words and within 15 seconds. Now, if that's the case, we're going to end up wading at the shallow end of the pool, I can tell you that. 7 words in 15 seconds. And what that means is that if we're not willing to devote more attention and thought to the process than that, then we end up with snippets taken here and there from something that someone else has said in order to make them look bad. If you enjoy that kind of thing, then all you need to do is to live in the 7 words and 15 seconds culture, I think, is what happens. In the Bible, the power of the topics that are taken up often depends on the line of thought within which those statements are set. It's like if you had a ring with a gemstone of some sort on it, that gemstone would not serve very much of a function were it not for some sort of a band to which it's attached to keep it in place. And the great gems, the spiritual gems in Scripture are like that too. And the passage that we're going to think about today could not be more important. I mean, the idea that He saved us is, of course, the crucial issue of life. But here are the thought connectors in this line of thought. And if you in your Bible study are not accustomed to this, if you are an underliner, I use red pencil with a non-oil-based lead in it, red pencil for my Bible study, and I underline the thought connectors as much as I do the great words. I encourage you to exercise in that discipline, whether you're an underliner or a note taker. And it will help you more than anything else that you can do in reading the Bible. And in this case, notice that Titus 3 and verse 1 has remind them to be. And then we've studied our way through the set of terms that are used in verses 1 and 2 to describe the Christian gentleman or gentlewoman, as the case may be. Now, why remind them to be this? For we ourselves once were. And then there are the ugly disposition indicators that you'll find in verse 3 that describe a culture in which no relationship works, not in family, not in a community, not in church or anywhere else, because relationships are made of people, and if people are not the material they ought to be, then the fabric of their social life is not going to work. And then there are these key words at the beginning of verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God appeared. Everybody sees that, right? This is meant to say, what changes us from this into this? What takes people who were what verse 3 says and turns them into the kind of people who can be what verses 1 and 2 say? There has to be some power or some spiritual force in this other than simply putting people in different situations. I want to use an illustration because it's the best one I can think of. I don't mean it to be offensive at all, but I just say it this way. In the late 1960s and early 1970s, government programs, social programs were instituted which involved mostly simply public housing or renewal of public housing. And it endeavored to change the circumstances in people's lives by simply putting them in different sorts of housing units. About that time, in the mid-1970s, I was a college student. And when Kay and I, well, I first, and when she was foolish enough to join me after the first year, when we were married, I had been sent to work with a congregation in which I was the only white person present. It was, and these are the times of segregation and social exclusion and so forth, based on the colors of people, and a lot of these folks had nothing. A lot of them lived with great dignity. A lot of them were. It was a congregation of about 225 people, so a lot of good there. But among the situation in their part of the community, there were these multi-storied housing units in which the people had simply been relocated. Now, a formative part of my views of the social circumstances in our country happened in those days when we were trying to start a bus ministry. And we would visit these housing units in which we were the only people of our color there, and I would go over there on Friday nights. I played baseball in those situations, and you get called names and all that sort of thing. But I reached a conclusion. The ripped out screens, the broken doors, the ruined circumstances that I saw convinced me, at least, that you cannot change people's lives by simply putting them in different physical settings. Now, you can argue with my view of that. You can debate it in the social the political discourses that you're going to hear going on. I believe that Titus 3, verses 4 through 7 is an important place for us to examine the theory. And you may help people's physical circumstances, but if, let me read verse 3 again, but if, like we ourselves were once, if our, in our character and our thinking we're foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another, then is what apartment you live in going to be sufficient to produce a happy life? You think about that, and even if it could, would it produce hope beyond the here and now? When the doctor walks in and says, "I'm sorry, it's cancer." Is this going to sustain us beyond that moment? That's the question that we have to deal with. Now I want to ask God, if He would, to read verses 4 through 7 here, and we'll try to think our way through about 7 phrases in this passage that are crucial in the Bible and crucial in the Christian system, and crucial to us as individuals and as a people. Scott?
But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life.
All right. Thank you, Scott, very much. Now, everyone notice in the beginning of verse 5, the statement, "He saved us." And if I could use the "but" from verse 4, "but He saved us." We were what verse 3 says, but He saved us from that. We already were. We're not lost because the gospel was preached and we weren't baptized. We're lost because of what we already were before we ever heard of what God wanted to do for us. Verse 3 describes human life on its own. You got to see that. And then notice, please, that being saved in verse 5 is the same as being justified by His grace in verse 7. Does everybody see and agree with that statement? It's important now. That being saved, His saving us in verse 5, is the same as being justified by His grace in verse 7. And being justified by His grace is the theme that we've been pursuing in this book. So just bear that in mind while we study along. Now, let's look at the phrases. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. Is it talking about God our Savior as the Father or of Jesus? I've told you that in Titus or in the pastoral epistles, the phrase appears 6 times, and it seems to me that our Savior applies to God the Father 3 times and to the Lord Jesus Christ 3 times, it seems to me. So here we have the kindness, right? The goodness and loving kindness in the SV of God our Savior appeared. Goodness and loving kindness of Peter. All right, now tie this together with chapter 2 and verse 11. What does it say in chapter 2 and verse 11? Appeared. All right, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. So that grace of God would be the same as the goodness and loving kindness of God appearing in verse 4, chapter 3, right? Are we agreed with that? The same thing that existed and has been made manifest or has appeared. Let me comment about these two terms here a little bit and their relationship to grace. The grace of God means, as we've always said, the undeserved favor of God, what we need but don't deserve. This term is generally translated kindness, I think, in other versions. Am I right?
Yeah.
With that? Okay. Kindness, which means the compassion, the concern, the unselfishness, the goodness, the mercy of the other personal being. This term is generally translated love, right? Okay. The reason why the ESV translates it this way here is that it's not the usual term that we think of with the love of God. We're familiar with agape, which means the fact that God, that it is an unselfish act of the will on God's part to seek the benefit or to seek the well-being of the one's loved. In this case, though, it is the word, we get an English word from it. Just this word turned over into English letters is philanthropy. What is philanthropy in English? Obviously, none of us have ever engaged in it, apparently. It is a generous act in behalf of or to help other people, right? It is philanthropy, is giving to in order to help other people. All right, it's being the benefactor to other people, all right? So here is the kindness, the good kindness of God, and here is the loving generosity of God, which appeared in His grace, and His grace represents what? How did this appear? All right, in His act of giving His Son to bear our sins, and then in His act of raising His Son up and seating Him at His right hand as our intercessor in heaven. All right. So all of that is involved. Now, how does the goodness and loving kindness of God appear still? How does it become manifest still? This it's when we hear the gospel, isn't it? It's through the message of what God has done. This still appears. All right, now he saved us when this happened. So just bear that in mind. Now, saved means what? Take it back to verse 11 of chapter 2. The grace of God appeared, bringing salvation. All right. So saved means what? Say? All right. It means freedom in a sense. The nearest parallel, I suggest, the nearest parallel in English to this Greek term would be rescue, not saved. I think in the evangelical world of our day, we've gotten to the place where we use the term saved as an experiential type term, and unfortunately we have become accustomed to using the word got with it. I got saved. I hear that in popular religious culture a lot. I've even seen it in the movies, so that makes it the case. And generally, we take the idea, and that leaves the impression that somehow something mystical happened to us, and We got something that is almost like a prize or an achievement or something like that on our part. But the idea is, if you'll attach this to verse 3, look at what we were caught up in, and God delivers us from that, or He rescues us from that, or He saves us from that. We were perishing, but God rescued us from that. And that reframes an important discussion. We get to know your Bible questions quite a bit, and the ones that people have tried to answer or something like that, and the other person doesn't quite get it, they'll often bring to me and want some idea of how can I say this differently. And a lot of the times they will be, will I go to hell just because I haven't been, you can fill in, baptized, or because I don't go to church, or some sort of things like that? And my answer is no. If that happens to you, it will be because you were a sinner who rejected forgiveness. And that is, folks, that is something you and I need to get accustomed to saying. Ask people to read John 3:17-18. That's the best answer to that kind of question. All right, He saved us. All right, now, look at the next phrase. Not because of what?
Works or deeds.
Not because of works done in righteousness. All right, there are some things that we need to observe about this. Okay, look at verse 3 again and tell me why this phrase has to be included here.
Well, it might appear to them that they could be saved just because they weren't doing the things up here in 3. They were being good people and they were trying to be righteous. So, of course, they'll be saved, right, and the other people won't.
All right. If you are caught up in a disposition such as that described in verse 3, is there any outward work done in righteousness that's capable of changing that? Can a leopard change its spots? If you have a heart such as that described in verse 3, will going to church or visiting your neighbor change that?
Well, your heart's not right.
No, you see, it takes a new heart, a change of heart to do that kind of thing. Now, we need to say that the term works is used in 2 different ways in Scripture. I hope this is obvious to you. The first off, the idea of works that are my own plan, done by my own ability, for my own good. That's one sort of works. These kinds of works, Scripture makes very clear, are not, do not save a person, don't transform his heart, or anything like that. And Paul is the one who makes this most clear. Ephesians 2 verses 8 through 10 would be the clearest example of this. We're saved by grace through faith, and it's not of works, lest any man should boast. And usually, if you will think of works of law along with this phrase here, you'll be on the right track with it. The keeping of law, or the keeping of a legal standard of some sort, doesn't change the heart. On the other hand, there are works that are simply responses of faith in what God has already done. The goodness and loving kindness of God appeared, And there are responses to that appearance that take the appearance to heart as genuine and real. For example, in John 6 in verses 27 and following, belief is a work in this latter sense. James 2, 14, 17, 21, all use works in this latter sense, in which it's simply not a human effort to gain something, but an act of faith in what the Lord has done for us. The idea here is we were not doing anything that caused the goodness and loving kindness of God to appear to save us. We were people who needed saving. So it's not because of any works done by us in righteousness. I left out by us. God did some things in righteousness, certainly, but not because of works done by us. We were doing things that needed to be saved. But according to His own mercy. What is mercy? Alright. I'm gonna be merciful and assume that you know but don't know how to put it in words. Mercy, of course, is related in this context, obviously, to God's goodness and His loving kindness. I read somewhere that mercy means not receiving what you deserve, and grace means receiving what you don't deserve. And I think that's a pretty good way to remember it. Mercy is associated with compassion and concern and that kind of thing. Look at how Paul is trying to stress that God, the emphasis is upon who God is. He has done these things because of who He is. We are beneficiaries of of who He is in this whole process. Now, not according to His own mercy, but by the washing of regeneration. I'm going to write this up here. Be patient with me. By the washing of regeneration and what? All right, and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. By the Holy Spirit. Okay, let me see how I've got it here. Okay. All right. In the ESV, it's of. I'm going to put it up here that way for a purpose. Okay. Now, obviously, there are words in here that we don't ordinarily use. Regeneration being one of them. These phrases have been the ground of origin of some doctrinal arguments that are far-reaching in their implications, and so we need to think about this for a minute. The term by here will be translated through in some of the versions for good reason. It's a Greek term which means that this is the means by which these things happen, or this is the instrumental, this is the instrumentalization of how God does what He does here. Now, the reason that will be important will be by the way these other phrases are taking. Let's start here with by the washing of regeneration. Now, one thing that I need to settle in my mind from the start with this is, all right, I've just read up here that it's not because of any works done by us. All right? Now then, whatever washing of regeneration means will not be a work done by us in the sense that works done by us are used. Can we agree about that? All right, now, what would washing of regeneration? Think about regeneration first. What is regeneration? Not spiritually, not necessarily spiritual. Now, just the meaning of the word. What would regeneration be?
Regeneration of the seed.
All right, that would be. All right, that would be.
I was just going to say starting new or creating something.
All right, it's a parallel of renewal in that sense, but generally it means to bring life where there was not life before. If I break off a limb off of one of Kay's flowers and regeneration occurs, that limb will grow back and my life will be renewed in the process. The washing of regeneration. This is a parallel term in Scripture to new birth or being born again or new life or new creature. This is not originally a religious word. It simply means that for there to be life where there was not life. Now, why would this be crucial in this context? Because in verse 3, we were what? Dead. All right, we were dead in sin. Verse 3. Regeneration means that life comes, God by His mercy, acting out of His goodness and loving kindness, does something to bring life where there was not life. Now, the washing of regeneration. We look for the idea that the Bible is its own best commentary. So we look always at what illustrations of this thought there may be. And I can only find two that use the idea of washing. One is in Ephesians 5 and verse 26. Does anybody have that passage? Okay. Another one is going to be in Paul, the story of Paul's own conversion in Acts 22 and verse 16. All right. And in Ephesians 5, let me set the stage a little bit. Ephesians 5, remember, it's talking to husbands and wives, and then it uses the illustration of Christ's love for the church, how He loved her and gave Himself up for her. And then it says this, I think it's verse 26, Debbie.
Did you say Galatians?
No, Ephesians, yeah.
I'm using my notes, so it takes a while.
It will surely take me a while.
Can't underline
anything. That's right. Well, you can if you know how, yeah.
Okay. That He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word.
All right, now the He is Christ, the it or the her is the church, and that He loves her and gives Himself up for her that He might sanctify, which means to make her holy, and to cleanse her by the washing of water with the word, by the word, right? All right, now, if sanctifying her and cleansing her means the same as saving her, then there is a parallel between this and the washing of regeneration. Right? If sanctifying and cleansing something that was dirty and common is the same, then we have a parallel here. The question is, what is He talking about? In what circumstance does washing and cleansing, do they go together? And in what circumstance is new life brought about? Look at Acts 22 and verse 16. Who has it? Okay, Lori, go ahead, please.
And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord.
All right, now, did Paul, was Paul or Saul of Tarsus at that point being told to do something that would accomplish by his own works the washing away of his sins? Remember, he's guilty of blasphemy. He's guilty of assisting in the death of Stephen. He's guilty of opposing Christ in every way. Now, why do you wait? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. All right. Is the washing away the sins the same as the sanctifying and cleansing her with the washing water by the Word? And is it the same as the washing of regeneration? I don't see how it's possible to conclude otherwise. And that becomes an extremely important thought in Scripture. Now, there are a couple of things about this that are crucial. We read last week from 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11, where these people are guilty of all kinds of sinful lifestyle, but they're washed and they're justified and they're cleansed in their obedience to the gospel. The same thing is here. A new creature can be made. A new life can be created by God's power. Now, you start with this as a baby. Look at the end of 1 Peter chapter 1, and you get the idea we're talking about. But it's new life, and you grow. You've been begotten again by your obedience to the gospel. You purified your souls, Peter will say. 1 Peter 1, verses 22 and following. Now,
Nicodemus is also told. You know, he said, can I be born again? Can you enter? And Jesus says, no, but unless you're born of the water and the Spirit.
All right, John 3 and verse 3 and 5. 3 through 5 would indicate that idea very strongly, and it'd be a great illustration of the point we're getting at. Now, here's what I'm saying and what I'm getting at. If I understand this properly, and in comparison or in setting with other passages, I think we do, then we have obedience to the gospel, which allows or which aligns a person with the goodness and the loving kindness of God, which has appeared by His own mercy and allows Him to save us. Now, here's the key thing. What you will find in the divisions in the denominational world right now is that folks will want to say that baptism is a picture of the salvation which has already occurred in us. This is where the teaching of the New Testament church is different from the denominational world. Is a person baptized because he has already been saved? And is his baptism a public declaration of it? Or is a person baptized in order to be saved? And then does God add him to the church? If you assume that baptism is only a picture of what God has done to save, then you've got a problem with this word here, which means the instrumental power or the by or the through part of this. And you end up saying that God saves us through a picture of our salvation. Instead of saying that God saves us through what He's done through His Son, when we respond to it, see, this becomes a big issue. We'll have to talk about the other part of it next week. I see my glasses walking out. All right. I know what that means. Thank you all very much. Everybody have a good week.